I hope this works. I had too much time on my hands last night. So, it'll make sense. The night the star went out, something I have never considered in all my years of preaching that the good Lord put in my heart about a week ago, and it just grew. The star that the wise men followed, the star that our people portray so well when they do the wise men, they run through the crowd and they're looking for the star. It says at a certain point that they rejoiced greatly because they saw the star again. And what we sometimes miss in our quick read through is that the star was there and then it wasn't and then it was there. And we're going to look at that a little closer this Christmas. All right? No, I don't think baby Jesus glowed in the manger. It was for theatrical purposes. All right. In our Advent so far this year, we have started with the black candle, which we very often do because what we're looking at is different people's, different group of people or individuals, what their view of that night was. The first one was the world's view. In darkness, they were in sin. That's why he was coming. Second one was the gold. What was it for, class? Angels, because they knew Christ. They knew his love. They knew his power. They knew his holiness. They knew better than anybody what he was sacrificing. Last week when we read about the red candle, what did the red candle stand for? Satan and demons, yes, all included. Because to them, I think they had one of the clearest, most awesome views of all in reality. They saw him as not this little babe, but oh my gosh, that is the one, the mighty warrior that's come to destroy my chance of keeping my empire. And then we lit the purple candle today to represent King Herod. And in the passage that we read during our Advent, when the wise men came, they talked about the King of the Jews. Matthew 2:1-8. If you notice there, underlined, Herod the King. And so these wonderful magi come and they ask Herod the king, hey, where's the king, right? If you know anything about Herod, that was a problem. And this was our Advent reading, so I'm going to go on through it. That's a statue of King Herod. I want to tell you a little bit about King Herod because some of you know and some of you don't. And you need to know about King Herod to get into this story the way we're going to. King Herod, if you just go with what Byron read, oh, the baby king, could you please tell me where he is when you find him? Because I would like to come and join you in worship. He sounds awesome, doesn't he? He's a loser. He was probably one of the most insane, paranoid kings that ever existed. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. He was called a client king, which meant Rome had occupied and was ruling over the Jews. What they did with Herod was they let him be a client king. And that was he could rule under the Romans as kind of a puppet, right? He really didn't have any power of his own. He was half Jewish, and he could only be a symbol of power, more or less. He had a certain amount of power, but not a lot. He could handle religious and local matters that were unimportant to Rome, but he couldn't handle big matters. Now, let me tell you how crazy he was. Some of you have heard me talk about this in years gone by. In his reign, if you even looked like you might be posing a threat to his rulership, he would take you out. He killed three of his own children, three of his own sons. He killed his own wife. He killed one of his mother-in-laws. It wasn't all bad. I'm just kidding! Oh, sorry, just kidding. I love you guys. Yeah, we'll have to cut that, Mitch. You have to just drop. He killed a brother-in-law. You guys have heard me mention the historian Josephus. Josephus said in one of his writings, and it's a long paragraph, I'm gonna paraphrase it to you, that he knew when he got very, very sick and he was going to pass, that no one was going to mourn him. So what he did was he gathered together all of the people in his area that were well thought of and powerful people in his community, had them all brought together in Jericho and took them to an amphitheater and said, upon my death, I want them all to be shot by archers so that I will know that people are mourning when I die. That's how paranoid he was. Now, luckily, when he passed, they didn't fulfill the order. They're like, no way. But up until the moment he died, he gave orders to kill these men at his death. That's pretty sad. Now, Emperor Augustus, since Herod was trying to be popular amongst the Jews, he could care less about their religion, but he refused to eat pork because he wanted to look like an Orthodox Jew. And since Emperor Augustus knew that, this is actually a quote from Emperor Augustus about Herod. It is better to be Herod's pig than his son. Because he knew the bloody reign of Herod, and he knew how many family members he had killed. And he's like, you know what? You're safer as a pig out in the pig pen next to his house than you are in his household. That's how ruthless he was. Now, go back again and think about these guys showing up to talk to this guy and say, hey, where's that guy that's supposed to be king of the Jews? What do you think Herod did? Oh my gosh. Immediately, he's ready to take them all out. So that's Herod. Then I'm going to paint you one more picture, and then we'll go on with the story. And that'll be the wise men. Give you a few details about these guys, okay? First of all, so much tradition has crept into what we believe is Christmas. What's the song? We three kings of Ori. They were not kings, okay? They were king makers. They were called magi. We don't know where they came from, but we believe through studying they came from either Arabia, Persia, or Mesopotamia, most probably Persia, Iran, modern-day Iran. Okay, now, here's the deal. This is what's really awesome, and most biblical scholars and historians strongly agree with this, okay? Magi, wise men. If you know anything about the Old Testament, where we think they originated from, and it would all fit the picture so beautifully, it makes it click, is Daniel. You guys remember when Jerusalem was taken in captivity to Babylon for 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar asked them about a dream, and he called together his wise men. And the one that could tell him what the dream was Daniel. So Daniel became the chief wise man. He was the head honcho of their wise men. What a wise man was someone who studied astrology, theology, science. They were hired to be an expert in everything. So that when the king needed some information, he could go to his wise men and he could get counseling for just about anything. And Daniel was one of those wise men. So Daniel wrote his prophecies, right? And this is 570 years before Christ, before the nativity. But Daniel wrote his prophecies. And if he was a chief wise man, when it was all over and they were no longer captive in Babylon, where do you think some of those prophecies and writings stayed? In the hands of these wise men of whom he was chief. That would make so much sense because most people think that these wise men came from Persia, the area in which he had been a wise man. And it would make sense as to why they had this in their hands, right? So that's what a wise man was. They were literally counselors. They were king makers. They were the ones that would support the king. They had knowledge on everything. All right. And what Daniel wrote about in those 570 years previously was this. You guys have heard me say this so many times. Daniel 9. One of the most, to me, incredible prophecies in all the Old Testament, Daniel 9, starting in verse 25, literally spells out down to the day in history that the Messiah was supposed to come. So they had that. And then what they also probably had in that area that came from Balaam was in Numbers 24, there was also a prophecy in their area of the world about a star that would come from Israel. Now, put that together, they showed up at the right time following a star. It would make sense that they had these things still in their possession, okay? So that was the wise men, and that is probably where they got this information from, 500 years previous. And they traveled approximately, if they came from Persia, 800 miles. That's a long way when you're riding a horse or a camel, right? It was no small thing. And here's what, when they came to him, the part that Byron read, a lot of people came to see Solomon when he was king. But they came to see the king, right? Because he was so popular. When these wise men came to see the baby, and they said they wanted to come see the new king, they didn't just come to see the king. They said, we've come to worship him. So they knew it was something bigger than just the king, right? They knew this was big time. Now, there was almost assuredly more than three. Why do we say three? Because of the three gifts. And they did not come on the night of the nativity. He had been born. It was months ahead of time, somewhere between months after the nativity up to 2 years, probably a little less than 2 years, because Herod, to be safe, wanted all the children 2 years and under killed, right? So when he came to see him, he was already in a house. It was well after the nativity, and he was probably close to his terrible twos. So while he's trying to give gold and frankincense and myrrh, Jesus is probably over there picking his nose. Right? Get the real picture. He's probably toddling around and I would love to see baby Jesus. It would be so awesome. But now, when this caravan came, how many of you have seen Aladdin? You know when Aladdin comes into town? Prince Ali. Yeah. Okay, that's probably more like what it looked like. It wasn't three little guys on a camel in the still of the night. It was a caravan of probably hundreds, because there was probably 10, 12 wise men, and they had to travel for about 2 months, and they were very prestigious. They were just under royalty, protected by royalty, so they probably had servants, and they probably carried lots of food. They probably even had livestock along with them to kill and use for different things along the way. It was a long journey. They had a complete caravan. That is why it says Herod was troubled. Three guys on a camel ain't doing it, right? But a caravan of hundreds that look like royalty. And if we had hundreds of people roll into Hurricane, and they're all very prestigious, and they've traveled 800 miles to find out about something that's getting ready to happen tomorrow that we don't know about, we'd be kind of shook up, right? It said all of Jerusalem was troubled over this. A caravan like that would trouble them, okay? So that's what we've got. It's not the picture that we're very often used to. but now, this is where I want to stop, and I want us to put on our thinking caps. If you're listening, say, Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas!
Woohoo! All right, now, put on your thinking caps. This brings us to a really good, massively important question. Back then, God had orchestrated all this crazy stuff for the nativity to get ready to happen, right? So, do you think God was in control? Obviously, I'm hoping you'll answer that right. Okay, now, this is one of the biggest events in all of history. Did God provide a supernatural star? Yes. Do not think it was a correlation between Jupiter and Saturn, whatever else, because the star went over and stood above the place where Jesus lay. If Jupiter did that, we'd be in trouble. Okay? I sincerely believe it was almost like the pillar of fire that they had in the desert. It was very distinct. It was very supernatural. I believe personally it was probably an angel, but it was supernatural, whatever it was. Don't go along with this. Back in those days, there was this combination of planets. That doesn't cut it for the story. It just doesn't. I think it's great. You know, you love to look back on history and say, oh, well, we can historically prove the star was there. No, I don't think it was any combining of any planets in the sky. I think it was supernatural. And you'll see why as we go on. But, so God's in control. He's got Mary and Joseph where they need to be, spoken about long ago. Everything's getting ready to happen. He gives them a supernatural star. He gave them supernatural prophecies, bringing them to this place on this night. So God's in control. Now, here's a question. This star that guided them, proof positive, you'll see in a minute, some of you already know, disappeared for a time. If God went to all this trouble to get this star, went to all this trouble for these prophecies, and he brought them 800 miles, and then was like, ooh, light another star. Sorry about that. No, the star went out for a reason, right? And when the star went out, they had come that far. When the star went out, they were like, oh man, what do we do now? Well, he's a king. Let's go to Jerusalem. That's where the huge temple is. That's where all the prestigious people are. I'm sure they'll know about him in Jerusalem. Okay, so they had no other choice but to go to Jerusalem when they lost the star and they had come that far. Now, the part that we read when the wise men are in the nativity says it all. I want you to see how we know that the star disappeared. I've lost it. There we go. Matthew 2, 9 and 10. When they heard the king, now they had to stop because they didn't have the star. So they have their little time with the king. They're done with the king. Then they walk out based on what he said, and they're going to go try to find him based on the knowledge of the people in Jerusalem. And then it says, when they heard the king, Matthew 2, 9, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Excuse me, the star that they had seen suddenly reappeared. Okay? Till it came and stood over where the young child was. Not the baby, not the infant, the young child. Now, this is the part we always see in the nativity, and they're so good at acting this out. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Why would they suddenly just burst out in enjoyment and celebration if they hadn't lost it? The star went away. They had to go see Herod. The star came back. So if something that massive, that major, gets doused for a time, changes their course of events, changes their whole plan, and then comes back just as easy as you please to take them directly over top of the house, they never needed Herod to find that house, right? So why did God do it? There is absolutely zero chance that that was by accident. So the question is, why? And we read through the story so quickly, we do in the nativity when the wise men are out. We read through it so quickly and it's become so cliche, we missed the entire reason. So that's what we're going to look at. God had a purpose. He had a plan for their stop in Jerusalem. And when we consider this really unusual move by God, I want us to take a look at, maybe for the first time, but for the first time as a church, what was it that God might have been trying to reveal to us through this very unusual event on the night the star went out? Okay? Now, for whatever reason we might find out in eternity future, I know there's some reasons that are absolutely for sure from the scriptures glaringly apparent as to why it happened. And I'm asking you, pray in your own heart to let the Holy Spirit speak to you today, because what we're going to discuss is so cutting edge for where we are today and so important to us for where we are today, I don't want you to miss it, okay? It's our last Christmas service. Give God the full attention, and I promise you He'll speak to you through this. The Magi were strangers from a faraway time with limited knowledge. And listen to this. They were forced to ask about the baby king from the very people God had chosen to bring that king into the world. From the very people that knew more about Him, that had been entrusted with Him for hundreds of years, and they, with limited knowledge, not even being, they might have had some Jewish blood in them, but they weren't Jews. They were looked down upon by Jews. So these people that were looked down upon by the Jews, who had very limited knowledge, had to come to the people God had chosen and given all of His knowledge to ask about this king. Now, Herod quickly calls together his chief priests and his scribes, and within moments, now, let this sink in, okay? Get this. When he called his chief priests and his scribes, immediately they could recall anything they needed to tell the Magi about this king, in that they knew what his hometown of birth was going to be, Bethlehem, which in itself, guys, listen to this, in and of itself, Micah wrote about Bethlehem, which was a hick town that nobody gave a hoot about, that wasn't on the maps for anybody. He wrote about it being the place that the one coming from everlasting past to everlasting future would be born. He named it 500 years before it happened. So that alone was crazy awesome, and that ought to tell you something, because we know in history that it happened. But they knew immediately by looking at their own prophecies, which they had had the whole time, where He would be born. But here's the other thing that they knew. They also had Daniel's prophecy telling what? The exact time that it was supposed to happen, right? Now, with all this that I'm telling you, I want you to also keep this in mind. Bethlehem was 5 to 6 miles max from where these scribes were. 5 to 6 miles. How far had the wise men traveled? 800. All right. They also knew the lineage. every single, I mean, there were so many places all the way through the lineage of Mary and Joseph that they also prophetically knew who the lineage, what the lineage was supposed to be. And they also knew this. Think about this. They could have been waiting and watching. They knew the time. They knew the place. They could have gone there, looked for the babe without anybody coming to tell them. They should have known. They could have gone to Mary and Joseph and said, "Hey, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?" I can really say that this time and mean it. Don't judge me. All right. And they had the literal written records to look up the lineage and prove or disprove everything that was happening. Did they not? So these people had all the knowledge and the power and the resources to not only go see the baby king, but to investigate and prove or disprove that it was possible. They had all of that. And yet, they were about to miss the most proclaimed, most calculated, most important event that had been entrusted to them in history. As a matter of fact, they had already missed it by this point, right? Now, so one of the good, solid reasons I can absolutely promise you that this happened was because God, it was like a smack in the face to God. Everything I have done for you since the beginning was for this moment in time, and you didn't even care. So he brought the Magi to send them a reminder. But it was like this. It would have been literally a good comparison as if you or I today went somewhere and we got somebody to give us some help picking out an engagement ring. And we got the engagement ring picked out. We got it bought. We said, "I'm getting married in a year. Thanks for helping me with the ring." And then we go, and then 6 months after I was supposed to get married, this person I bought the ring from comes by and just knocks on my door and says, "Hey, I just want to see how things were since you got married." And I think, "Oh, I forgot." I mean, how stupid would that be? Do you realize that's literally what happened? God set up this big engagement party with these people for all these years, and then they missed it. And he had to have someone come knock on their door and say, "Hey, you remember that thing, that God being born? Yeah, you missed that." Imagine. Imagine what the Magi thought of them, having to be the ones to come and knock on the door and expecting celebration and confetti flying, expecting to see this awesome king. And they're like, "Wait a minute, let us go get the books. I think we know what you're talking about." Imagine what they thought about it. It's unbelievable. So one, it was a reminder. But two, this is where I feel like us, as a generation of Christians, right here where we are, this is what I think we miss, and this needs to be revealed to us in the story. I think that God did what he did because he wanted to show on the record books through this story the true heart and the attitude of the people that were living during the arrival of Christ. And I think we really need to stand up and take note, and you're going to see why in a minute, because I think we are in this picture. Because the likes of which the attitude and the heart and the thoughts of these people during his first coming absolutely guarantee positively we mimic them today. And we are on the verge of the second coming. And we are absolutely just as clueless, just as unexcited, just as lacking in our conviction to look for and study what's to come. We're going to miss it just like they did. So, let's take a look at the attitudes of these people. Let's take a look at why they had these attitudes, and let's find ourselves. And this isn't to make you feel guilty, but I promise you, this is one of the, even in this group, how many times do you sit down in anticipation and go over what's going on today and compare it to scriptures and get excited because you just know Jesus has got to be around the corner, and then it just compels you to go out and do crazy things you normally wouldn't do because you recognize the times you're living in, and we got to get busy. Ain't seeing that. But do you realize that's why these people were busted, and that's why they were in the story, because that's how they should have been, running around preparing, getting excited. They missed it. So, let's take a look at them. Number one, the religious people, the ones that acted righteous, and they were very well informed. They knew all the intimate details about him. And I don't want you to ever be impressed with anybody that has knowledge today, and they know how to talk, and they know about Jesus. It's what you do with what you know. There's a lot of people that have been to seminary and they've got doctorate degrees and they teach stuff that just make me want to hug them tight around the neck. Don't be impressed by someone because of their great learnedness. be impressed with someone who knows and acts on it because of the passion of their heart. So these righteous, religious people, which would be us, they knew all about him. They could quote anything they need to know. They had the most grand place to worship. And I have walked in churches even this year for different events and seen structures built in the 1800s that literally look like castles. And then I see and hear what they're teaching about Christ in them, and it saddens me so much. I would rather be in a garage smelling gasoline and oil with a handful of people singing real hymns and real worship to Jesus Christ than to be in one of these castles. So, but they had the buildings, and they had the knowledge. And just to show you, this is what it looks like. There's Jerusalem, there's Bethlehem. Now, this doesn't work out too good, but it'll give you an idea. That's the 5 miles that these people that had it all needed to walk. They could have walked on foot in no time. Okay? That's how far they had to go. But they didn't go. They missed it. Now let me show you how far the wise men had to go. Let's shrink that section down into another map. Right there. You see the red line? That's how far the Magi traveled. It's a little bit different. They traveled with a handful of scriptures, and that's all they had, that they got 500 years before to see the king. And yet these people couldn't walk 5 miles. We have all the knowledge in the world, unmistakable. Listen to me, please. And every day we go out and we get busy amongst our lives and we leave the baby in his little remote manger. And we're not doing his work. We're not asking him what he would have us to do. We don't have any urgency about us. We're not looking for him, even though we're just as close. And there are some people that would fall over dead with amazement if they could just hear the words of what Jesus Christ did for them. I'll say again, one time in my life, I would like to speak to a multitude of people who had never heard what Jesus Christ did ever in their life. And I got to tell them for the first time, I would like to do that once and see the look on people's faces when they realize what this story is. And we're not even looking for him. And I'm not making you feel guilty. It's just where we are. It's the mindset we've adapted. I'm part of it. And it can't be so. And here's the problem. The religious people of those days, and I hope you apply this to your heart, they were too busy molding the Messiah. Oh, get this. Key. They were too busy molding the Messiah into what they wanted him to be to make their lives happy. They were so busy doing that that they didn't have time to look at him for who he really was and discern the times in which they lived based on who he really was that would dictate what their life should look like. To really find out who he was, to really see him for who he was, would change everything about their life. And they had a comfortable life with the God they had built. So let me ask you, in our culture today, our screaming culture that the build-a-God society that has God, well, this is the God I want, that accepts this and likes that and will do this and will be okay with me doing this. We have, even in this church, constructed what we are comfortable with in God rather than really, hands down, open heart, as a slave saying, I am yours. What does your word say? Based on that, what should I be doing right now? Because I guarantee you none of us would be living like we are if we really, really discerned what scriptures are saying, how dire our situation is, how lost the world is, and how close we are to him coming back. If we could just see God for whom he is versus what we want him to be, we would have a little more passion and urgency and excitement and even peace. But we are just like them. We're busy constructing in our own hearts what we want God to look like, and we don't want to see him. Because it would change everything. Then we would be dictated to about how we need to live. And we came to Jesus for comfort in our lives, not dictation. Why? Because we all have bright purple candles. And we've got a throne and we sit on it. And to know the real Jesus would make us have to change things. So we're so much like him. I hope that this sounds familiar to you in your life because it does in mine. Third reason, and this is awesome, and I wish that I had time to break this down and give you scripture and give you evidence for everything I'm about to tell you. Some of you have heard me talk about it. Some of you have not. I challenge you to go look it up on your own, but I got to give you the Reader's Digest version, okay? We talk about what they saw when they showed up at Herod's and all the prophecies, even one that was read to them there, and all the things that talked about that event. And we think, how could the people of Jerusalem, how could the Israelites be such idiots? They have all of this evidence and they watch it unfolding and they don't even pay attention. Well, do you know that there is a massive amount of evidence, more evidence, more scripture, more prophecy about the second coming than the first? So we can get all over them about what they missed, but I'm just going to walk you through this without being able to give you all of the feedback, and it's coming soon. We've got to do it again because you guys need to hear all of the evidence. But I want you to see something right now, where we stand, things that are undisputable that have been spoken about in detail in prophecy for the second coming that many of you don't even know. It ought to razzle-dazzle all of us and just make us stand up and recognize. And yet we are just as quiet and just as unconcerned about his second coming as they were the first. So before you go honking a horn about how ridiculous they were, watch. And it's very specific on times, just like it was back then. God, in his providence, put in scriptures that in the last days, there would be a return of Israel. Israel that was taken out of her land for 2,000 years, of which no other society, no other race in human history has ever returned back to their homeland and maintained their culture intact after being gone after just a couple hundred years. The Israelites, after 2,000 years, came home. Scriptures literally say that when they are brought home from all four corners of the earth to dwell once again in their land, that will be in the last days. We have experienced that. If I didn't tell you anything else today, I got goose pimples just saying that. If I didn't tell you anything else, you ought to already have your antenna up and be just as concerned about the second coming based on that as they were the first. Here's what's awesome. Scriptures also, this is how detailed scriptures are. Scriptures also said that when they come back into the land, during the time in which they're gone, I'm going to turn their land desolate. Do you know there was only a few hundred trees in the entire land of Israel after they left? It had been turned into a barren, dead desert that no one could exist in, and nobody really wanted that piece of land. That's probably why they gave it back to them. Well, now everybody wants it. But scripture said, when you are taken from your land, it will remain desolate until you come back. But then scriptures also said, when you come back, I will make it flourish again, and it will be so abundant when you come back that you will not only be taken care of, and it'll be a land of milk and honey again, but you'll be having overabundance that you'll export to the world. That is a literal 2018 statistic of Israel's exports of goods and services. There are now millions of trees, hundreds of thousands of fruit trees. They not only take care of themselves, but they're one of the number one exporters in all of the world, that little bitty nation of Israel. They went from a desolate desert to that after they came home to their homeland, spoken about 1,000 years ago. So not only were they going to be spread out to all the earth like no one ever has, and have the Israelites, they've been called so many names by the world because there's never been a race of people spread out like they were, right? We saw it happen in history. It was spoken about as early back as 1400 BC. And then he said, but in the last days, they will come from all four corners, come home to the desert, and the desert will bloom, and they'll export to the world. You and I have seen it in our lifetimes. We're experiencing it right now. You want to tell me, number one, that prophecy ain't true? Oh my gosh, that's enough. If any other religion in the world just had that, everyone would be talking about it. BBC News, you'd be seeing all kinds of special programs on TV, but it's Jesus, so we don't want to talk about it. Well, that's just the opening. All right, after that was talked about, this is so amazing. Guys, I want you to get this. When it was prophesied that they would come back after all that time in the what days? The last days. It said that they would become a nation that the surrounding nations in the Middle East would be drunk with a vengeance and a desire to destroy them. And that desire, the intoxication of hatred in that area, would become so intense that it would become a thorn to the entire world. Can you possibly tomorrow sit down and write an essay that would describe the situation in the world today any better? And that was written over 1,000 years ago. That when they came home, they would be such a sore in the Middle East, and it would create such a havoc that the whole world would feel the pain. And what do we live in today? How do you, if this isn't kind of rattling you in the heart, you got issues. And you can't get, I dare you to go home and research it and find it out for yourself, because there's just something about reading it. Tell me we don't have as much proof as they did for the first coming. Let's go on a little bit further. I can't cover but so much, but I got to give you this, okay? They would become such a pain to the world, according to Scripture, that a leader would rise, and that leader would get recognition because he would be the first one in this havoc to finally cause them to sign a peace treaty in the Middle East and bring peace just about around the world by doing so. Do you realize that just about every leader we have, at least one basis for how good of a leader they are is how well they can handle the situation where? Do you want to tell me right now if a political figure stood up in any country in the world and was able to bring real, solid, powerful peace in the Middle East that the whole world wouldn't stand up and take note? Over 1,000 years ago, Scripture said that this man would rise in notoriety, this Antichrist, because he would be the one to bring peace to the Middle East. And now today, all these years later, we live in a world that is conducive to that exact event. Could it be every nation in the world, every person that's lived between here and there, just happened to live just right? The social, the economic, and the military situation just happened to be right through all these hundreds of years to set up the exact situation that calls for peace in the Middle East to help the whole world, that would be that big of an event that one person could rise to notoriety if they could just bring peace. And yet that's what Scripture said, that a man would be recognized worldwide for bringing peace in the Middle East. And where are you living? You can sit on that kind of truth that you, go look it up, please. You can sit on that kind of truth and not realize there's something to Scriptures, and that ought to lead you to the next event. Well, if that's something to Scripture, and Scripture says that, and it's that true, and it's that on target, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for where I'm living? He said that while all this is happening in the last days, and all that's supposed to happen in the last days, and we're watching all of it happen, he said there would be a complete and utter moral decline and a rebellion against God during these last days when all this begins. And we've always preached moral decline, but oh my gosh, in the last decade, what has happened? I don't even have to go on about that. While all this happens, and I'm telling as much as I can, because some of you have never heard me talk about this, and you need to hear it all right here and right now. And we'll do all, I'll show you all the research in future sermons, but I in the meantime, go look it up. It's also predicted over 2,000 years ago that in these last days, when all these events occur, that suddenly there would be a system that rises up where you could buy and you could sell and you could trade only if you had a number. Do you know that even your parents could buy a house with nothing but a signature? You know, we're the first people that need numbers to do everything. And we now have in place a system that with just a few adjustments to go ahead and make it the legal way around the world would make you be able to buy, sell, and trade with nothing but your number and would do away with the currency. And most economists say we're absolutely going to go to it because it makes sense. Gets rid of crime, gets rid of mistakes, gets rid of all the money that it takes to handle money. It makes sense. And we are the first people ever in humankind history with the technology in place to make it happen. But yet it was spoken about 2,000 years ago. And it just happens that that system was supposed to go into place at the exact same time that the Israelites came home and that the Middle East was in turmoil. Do you know that Scriptures speak very distinctly about an alliance in the Middle East in the last days that other countries will join, but there are two major players. And that alliance, if you trace the ancestors back and you look at the geographical locations, it's unmistakable. That alliance is the King of the North, which is Russia, based on the ancestors and the location. It's pretty easy to distinguish. And people were saying that long before Russia became a world power. And Persia, which is modern day Iran. Those two are supposed to join in a very special way in the last days when Israel comes back, and then other nations are supposed to join under them. And we always wondered how that would happen. Do you know what alliance right now is one of the most powerful alliances in the Middle East? And it's just happened in the last decade. We always wondered how in the world would Russia even get a presence in the Middle East? We'd be all over them. Well, they inched their way in. And one of the most powerful alliances in the Middle East right now is Iran and Russia. And the only thing that makes that so incredible is it was written about over 2,000 years ago. This one is the one that just blows me away because it is mentioned in great detail and it's just beyond human capacity. When all of this is supposed to happen, there's also supposed to be a nation that rises up in the Middle East, east of the Euphrates from Israel, and they are supposed to man an army, a foot soldier army, literally speaks about soldiers, the army, is supposed to number 200 million. And just a few years ago, someone from the United States CIA put out a publication, nothing to do with Christianity, believe me, and he literally quoted the number. He said, when Red China Today calls up their reserves, they have slightly over 200 million in their military. There was not even anywhere close to that number of people on the earth when that was written. And they, in light of all the other things, said, in the last days, when all this other stuff is going on, in that generation, there will be an army of 200 million, and this is where they'll be located. And you and I can go look on the map and see, east of the Euphrates sits Red China, who has bragged and has been assured to us by the CIA they have an army of 200 million. Could you please tell me where that came from if scriptures aren't real? And if any one of these had happened by accident, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? But how many have we already quoted? And it said about this army, I love it. You want to talk about Nostradamus? Throw them in your back pocket for a minute. It said, these guys will ride on things that roar like lions from their mouths, and from their mouths will billow fire, smoke, and brimstone that will be capable of mass destruction. What was he explaining? Modern warfare in first century terms. And then he said, there are scriptures that say, in those times, and I want you to get this, there will be military conflict where people in the field, soldiers in the field, will have their skin to melt from their bones and their eyes from their sockets before their bones hit the ground. And this is a time when they would chase you around with a sword and a torch. How could they even think about that? And in these talks in Revelation 2,000 years ago, it talks about 1/3 of all the grass and trees being burned up during this war. 1/3. How do you imagine that? And this one's really wild. 1/3 of all the oceans poisoned and the sea life killed and the ships destroyed. So that doesn't just mean poison in the ocean. It means something destroyed. 1/3 of the ships on the sea. So what do you think we're describing when we can burn up 1/3 of the earth, poison 1/3 of the seas, and destroy 1/3 of the ships that sail all around the world while we're fighting with each other? And this was written about 2,000 years ago. And it was supposed to occur in the same generation that's got these tanks that billow like lions with fire, smoke, and brimstone, that have an army of 200 million foot soldiers, that happen to be in the same place in the same time where there's a king of the north and Persia that have joined together in the Middle East, that happen to be at the exact same time that we can buy, sell, or trade with a number, that happens to be at the exact same time when Israel came back into their own land in a desert, and it bloomed again so that they could export to the world. It all happened in one generation, oops, totally by accident. All of these things are glaring, powerful, supernatural declarations of God. You say, well, if God would just prove to me he's real, how much more does he have to say? Do you think that's not more proof than if he did do the sky riding? But you know what? He puts it there so if you care to learn, you will. And if you care to look the other way because you don't love him, it's easy. But it's there. And I challenge you guys to research this. I wish that I had 7 weeks like we have used sometimes to cover every detail of it, and we will very soon. We, with all of that going on in our generation, are more worried about our sweet little lives and our purple candle burning while we sit on the throne than we are about saying, God, what are you doing in the midst of all this? You've got to be coming close. And if I'm this close and my generation's this crazy important and it's real, what would you have me to do? How many people with passion and desire and real intrigue have said, God, what would you have me to be busy about doing when it's that close? Your biggest question is, do I have time to fit you into my life? That's exactly what they did in the first coming, and they missed it. And as surely as the wise men came, consider this a visit from the wise men, although I'm not very wise, but let's just go with God's word. It's wise. You're getting your warning. Because all these signs are here, and the king is about to show up, and you are the generation living there, minding your own business, even though you've got the prophecies in your hands, and you're so worried about your life. When he comes very soon, we will be just as guilty. And the last reason I think God did this was to give a very strong message to King Herod. A message that really does apply to and echo to us today. The wise men came to tell that crooked puppet king, who wasn't really a king at all, just like he comes to tell us, we feel like, get this, we feel like we're kings and queens in our life, and we got it going on. We've been highly blessed and highly favored, and I'm in control of my life, and I just don't have time. God understands. We're puppets. Herod served the Romans, and he only had a resemblance of power. If you're not serving Jesus Christ with all that you have, you are a puppet. You are not sitting on your own throne. Satan is in control of your throne, and you think you are, and he gives you just enough authority to make you think it's yours, just like he did with Herod. And the wise men came to tell the puppet king, listen, the real king has arrived. You're not the king, and your Roman emperor is not the king. The real king's here. And God wanted to make sure, if you don't want to recognize my son when he shows up, I will bring someone to you after you miss the awesome birth, and I'll remind you that you ain't all that, that my man is here now. And he came to tell Herod, this is my plan, this is my king, and you're not going to stop him. Now listen to the comparison, a tale of two kings. I want you to let this sink in because it's precious. Herod oppressed and killed even his own people in fear of losing a kingship that wasn't even his, right? Well, the real king gave up his kingship to protect and save his people. Which one's worthy to be served? Herod cared only about position and power at all costs. The real king gave up every bit of power and position he ever had at extreme cost just for us. And Herod killed and brought misery in hopes of destroying the Redeemer. And our God had himself killed in hopes of being our Redeemer. Satan works to hurt and oppress you and hold you down and take everything he can away from you to make sure you miss eternal life. And Jesus Christ allowed himself to be hurt and oppressed and even killed to give you back eternal life. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life. They may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He didn't say, I am the great king, although he is. He said, I am the good shepherd. Which king would you rather serve? And if you know you would rather not serve Herod, then you know you would rather not serve Satan. And if you'd rather not serve Satan, then why don't you stop being his puppet king and running your own life and forgetting about everything I just told you and acting like there isn't a very clear calling on your life besides your happy, sweet, little, comfortable self? And instead of finding a God that makes you comfortable where you are while you feel all holy and protected, why don't you look at him for who he really is, look at him for where you really are, and ask him what his agenda might be in your life? If the wise men could come walking in here today, would they be any more surprised at how we are living than they were about how they were living? Even though we all proclaim that we know him and we love him and we serve him, and I believe that you do. But I also believe that you have allowed yourselves to become comfortable, as I have. And Herod tried to deny him and destroy him and hate him, but the king was coming. And that king would die to win a crown. And you and I can work hard to keep our position on the throne all we want. And we can light our purple candles. But very soon, the king is coming again. But listen to me. Listen close. This time when he comes, he already has a crown on. This time when he comes, he's not coming to die. This time when he comes, he's coming to get rid of everyone who didn't love him and care enough about him to appreciate that he died. And the first question is, if you've never considered it before in your life, with just what I've told you today, with just this handful of prophecies, if you didn't know anything of else about Christianity, you and I sit in the most proper place in history to look on those prophecies and say there's no way he's not real. The first thing about his coming is, have you truly accepted that he's real and that love is real and that my salvation will be real? And have you truly given your heart to him and repented of a life without him? Just the evidence today should compel you to not wait another moment without making a decision. And if you are ready, if you do know him, this generation should be anticipating. This generation should be looking and seeking. This generation, more than any generation on earth, should stop asking God to bless our pitiful, despicable, comfortable lives and stand up and pick up your sword and say, the time is almost here. The world is darker than it's ever been. You're my God. I'm not your God. What is it that you would have me to do? And mean it. And I guarantee you he'll speak to you. You'll hear him when you start praying like that. If you mean it. There isn't a person in here that doesn't have an assignment from God. One, because we need to be working for him. Two, because the best way to draw close to him, to know him intimately and enjoy him, is to be about his work. Because if you're about his work, he's with you. And you know him like you never have. If we could stop worrying about how we look and how successful we are and if I have enough and is my family the most picture-perfect family in the church, and we could start worrying about what did my God call me to do in the darkest hours of humankind history, we might get closer to him than we've ever been. And I was talking to the Hudnalls today. Does that mean that you won't just get so burned out that you sit down and tell God, I don't want to do it anymore? Every other day. But the Holy Spirit gives you a big hug on the inside and says, let's go. And you get your joy back. And you see things you've never seen. You and I need to be about his work. So my question to you is, you have more evidence for what's about to occur than Jerusalem did for what occurred on the first coming. You have more evidence. You have more proof in history, more proof present day. If you truly accept him as king and accept yourself as slave because he earned the right to be king, being your slave first, if you truly accept that and you truly understand what we put on this board, discussing the times that you live in, what? Listen to me, please. What do you need to change in your life to be what he would call you to be in his plan? Drop your plans. Drop your life where it's at and say, times are dire and you're real and I'm coming to you for the first time, hands open. What do you want my life to look like? What am I supposed to do with my talents? What am I supposed to be raising my children to do? What am I supposed to walk away from? What am I supposed to be doing that I'm not doing in love for you? And I promise you there's not a person in here, including myself, that doesn't have changes that need to be made. And if you don't know him, what are you waiting for? How much more proof could you possibly have? You have less excuse than any generation in history. Any generation in history. Because you can look back on God's almost completed an entire plan of redemption with solid proof all the way through that it happened the way he said it was going to happen. And all the proof present that you need to say it's still happening. If you can look at all that and say, I still don't believe or I still just don't know, you just don't want to know. So quit fooling yourself and go away. But if you find that he's worthy and you see that the proof is there, you need to make a decision. Not because you need to save your own soul even, but because if it's real, how much love are you missing? And no matter what you accomplish in your life, it is useless unless you realize why you were created and you get in the game and you become what you were created to be. So, the king is coming, and the wise men have told us about it. And we're sitting in a dark Jerusalem. Are you going to be there when he arrives? Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, there could not be a more important Christmas message than to see how we all missed you the first time and apply it to our hearts so that we don't miss you a second time. Lord, I don't even want to pray much. I don't want to mess up what the Holy Spirit's doing. I just ask you, Holy Spirit, to do what my words could never do and just let people be led by you and what they need to give up and what they need to change, maybe in total surrender. Have your way. And I pray there are people here that are ready to give you Christmas gifts all over the room and what they haven't given and what they should give. Maybe the biggest Christmas gift of all because you've been waiting for them. But I pray that there's not a person here that doesn't react some way to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.